About 4 weeks since we last been in the book of Psalms, and so this morning we want to return once again to the great book of Psalms. I hope that God is blessing you as he's been blessing me in this study as we look at these various Psalms and the tremendous lessons that they have to offer our lives as we seek to live for God each and every day. And this morning we want to look at a particular psalm that I think addresses those times when you want to walk away from God. We don't necessarily like to admit that out loud, but it's nonetheless true at times that we may feel that way. And that was certainly the case for the author of this particular psalm that we're going to be looking at in just a moment. But it just reminds us again that when God paints a picture of a person in the Bible, he paints him warts and all. He tells it like it is. And we have so many examples of that, don't we? I mean, you know, just consider the who's who of Scripture. We like to place them on a pedestal and think they were, you know, perfect people, but they were far from perfect people. I think, for example, of Abraham. You know, he's called the friend of God in Scripture, and he's used in the New Testament as the supreme example of faith. And yet, twice in the book of Genesis, we read that he lied about his wife Sarah. He tried to pass her off as his sister in order to save his own neck. So we have that example. I think of Moses. He's called the servant of God, and he had fellowship with God as few have had. And yet, he was a hothead. I don't know if you know that. He had trouble with anger, and he disobeyed God because of his anger by twice striking the rock instead of speaking to it as the Lord commanded him. I think of David. He's called a man after God's own heart, but we know his story, don't we? We do know his story. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up by having her husband Uriah put to death. Another example would be that of Elijah. You know, few prophets did what he did when you think about it. He raised the widow's son back to life. He called down fire from heaven. He prayed back rain after 3.5 years of not having any. And yet we find the same man running in fear from Queen Jezebel and then hiding in a cave where he asked God to take his life. Well, we can move into the New Testament and obviously think of Peter. You know, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter was willing to, you know, swing that sword in order to save the life of his Savior, but then when a teenage girl challenged him concerning his relationship with the Lord later, you know, as the Gospels tell us, what did he do? This bold apostle of Jesus crumbled. So yes, when God paints a picture of a person in the Bible, he paints him warts and all. He tells it like it is. And I'm kind of glad for that, to be honest with you. Because I don't know about you, but I have some warts. You may not see them, but they're there. No, you see them. You've known that. We all have those things. God tells it like it is. And such is the case of the psalmist named Asaph, as we will see in one of the psalms that he wrote, Psalm 73. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 73. That's the one I want us to look at this morning. Now we know that Asaph is the author of Psalm 73 because we are told so in the superscription or the title. It says simply, a psalm of Asaph. That's all we are told, a psalm of Asaph. Now, what do we know about this man? Well, Asaph was a prominent Levite during the reign of King David, who served as both a musician and worship leader in the sanctuary. Thus, he occupied a position of great importance in Israel. And I think his importance is also seen in the fact that 12 psalms are attributed to him. Psalm 50 plus Psalms 73 through 83. And by the way, with Psalm 73, we come to the beginning of book three of the Psalms. As I mentioned in a previous message, all the Psalms fall under five different books, all 150 Psalms. And so Psalm 73 begins what is referred to as book three. Now, what makes this psalm so important is that it addresses an issue that God's people have struggled with down through the years, this being the problem of unfairness and injustice in the world. That is, Psalm 73 deals with the age-old problem of why the ungodly seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. As we will see, Asaph's faith was severely challenged with doubts when he looked around him and saw what he considered to be the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this stood in stark contrast to his own life, which was that he was trying, you know, to live right. He was seeking to live a life pleasing to God. So what was his reward for this? Blessing and prosperity like the wicked? No, instead, Asaph's life was marked by trials and tribulations. So the conclusion he reached was, you know, it's useless to do right. It doesn't pay to serve the Lord. Why should I spend all that time and energy to do so when the ungodly around me still prosper? Well, let me ask you, have you ever felt like that? Chances are you have. For most Christians struggle with that at one time or another in their lives. You've been living the Christian life, you know, reading, you know, the Bible, seeking to serve the Lord with all that you have, and yet troubles have piled one on top of another in your life. While you try to do right, everything seems to be going wrong, and then to make matters worse, the ungodly around you seem to be fat and sassy, if you will. And so the inclination is to think it doesn't pay to live for God. So what do you do when this happens? Do you give up and throw in the towel? Do you join the company of the ungodly? Of course, the answer is no. You don't do that. Instead, we need to do what Asaph did. And what did Asaph do? Let's find out. Let's walk with him through his experience and see what saved him, what kept him from giving up his faith, what brought him out on the other side of what he was going through, once again praising the Lord. Let's begin by reading through Psalm 73. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. So hopefully by now you have your Bibles open to Psalm 73. If you don't have one, there's a Bible in the pew before you, and follow along as I read this. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. What a tremendous psalm. Now, this psalm easily falls into two main sections. In verses 1 to 15, we find Asaph essentially walking by sight. Looking around him, Asaph concludes that life is not fair. The primary reason being, of course, that the wicked seem to prosper while the godly suffer. This realization then leads Asaph to a wrong conclusion, that being that living for God is not worth it. Then in verses 16 through 28, a definite change takes place, resulting now in Asaph walking by faith. What we discover is that if he turns to God for answers, Asaph leaves behind, you know, this the life isn't fair pity party that's going on. And what we see is that he embraces once again God in faith, who then provides Asaph the answers he's searching for concerning these life issues of unfairness and injustice. So let's take a closer look at this psalm to see the lessons God has for us this morning from the life of Asaph when he almost walked away from God. It begins in verses 1 to 15 again with Asaph walking by sight. Asaph walking by sight. Now Psalm 73 begins in an unusual way with Asaph giving to us his conclusion. Essentially, he's saying in verse 1, now I'm going to tell you a story about what happened to me, but first I want you to know its conclusion. It is this: surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph begins Psalm 73 with a great affirmation of God's goodness. He came to realize through the struggle he went through in his life, and which is recorded, of course, in these verses before us, that God is good. He's good to his people, and he's especially good to those who are pure in heart. Now, this reference to pure in heart is not a reference to perfection. Don't think that. Not at all. No, it refers to those who are loyal to God, those who are faithful to God day in and day out. So Asaph begins Psalm 73 on a high note by declaring the goodness of God. Now, was this a new truth to him? Not at all, because all Jews were taught to believe in the goodness of God. It was fundamental and foundational to their faith. But it was new to Asaph in a sense that it was only after he went through the experience that he did, which he's about to relate to us, that he finally understood the goodness of God. So what was truth understood theoretically by Asaph became truth understood experientially after it was put to the test in his own life, which we are about to hear about. Now, I think, and I suggest you that the same is often true for us. You know, we think that we have God all figured out in our lives, but guess what? We don't. It's only when he takes us through various life experiences, many times very difficult experiences, that we really begin to understand and appropriate his character. In Asaph's case, he had always believed in the goodness of God, but this belief was going to be tested in a way that almost caused him to walk away from God. Now in verses 2 and 3, Asaph begins to tell his story with a twofold confession. He begins with a confession then. His first confession is in verse 2, look at it. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So Asaph confesses first to almost stumbling and slipping spiritually from the firm foundation of faith in God's goodness. And then his second confession is in verse 3. It gives the reason behind Asaph's spiritual stumbling and slipping. Look at it. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the reason why Asaph's faith was on slippery ground was because he found himself envious of the ungodly people around him, and specifically what he considered to be the prosperity of the wicked. Now, Asaph is going to develop more fully this prosperity of the wicked in the verses that follow. But before we look at these, let me just say here that Asaph's confession reveals two major problems. First, his vision was distorted. His vision was distorted. His eyes are no longer fixed on God and things eternal. Instead, his eyes are fixed on people, and in particular, ungodly people around him, and in particular as well, things very temporal. So essentially, Asaph is guilty of walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And second, not surprisingly, since his vision was distorted, his values were also distorted. Whenever you take your eyes off of God and fix them on the world around you, your values, my friends, will change. That's what happened to Asaph. How else do you explain him linking prosperity with the wicked? Does he really believe that people without God are prosperous? Yes, Asaph is now living by the values of the world, not the values of the world to come. So the lesson to be learned here is that if you find yourself stumbling and slipping spiritually, check your vision. Check your values. Chances are you'll have done in your life what Asaph did, which was he took his eyes off of the Lord and was beginning to conform to the values of the world around him. So it's important to check your values with God's values and your vision with his point of view. Make sure your perspective is the perspective of heaven. Doing so will keep your feet from slipping. Now in verses 4 through 12, Asaph describes in vivid imagery how he saw the ungodly around him. He begins in verse 4 with, "For there are no pains in their death." Asaph assumed that because they were ungodly, their death would then be violent or sudden, or at least they would suffer long and painful illnesses before they would die. But that is not what he witnessed. Instead, they seemed to have no fear of death because they died peaceably. They died painlessly. And then he adds this, and their body is fat. Now, the word fat here conveys something positive. Isn't that encouraging? I'm glad to see that here. Something positive, not negative. It conveyed a life that was flourishing and healthy. So coupled with the first part of verse 4, Asaph is saying the ungodly enjoy full health and strength to their dying day. That's what he's saying there. That was his observation. He continues in verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." So it's Asaph's estimation that the ungodly, you know, escape the troubles that most people experience in life. He felt like they didn't have similar troubles that other people would have in life. Look at verse 6. "Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them." In other words, the ungodly exalt themselves and live without restraint, with violence being what characterizes them. Look at verse 7. "Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot." So referring to their fatness once again, Asaph sees the ungodly is experiencing plenty in life. And not being content with that, they scheme to gain more and more for their lives. Look at verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. In other words, the ungodly are extremely arrogant, and they have little or no regard for other people. In fact, Asaph goes on to state in verse 9 that they are even arrogant enough to speak out against God. He writes, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So they're just so arrogant that they have no regard for anybody. They have no regard for God himself. Now look at verse 10. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now, most commentators believe that Asaph is referring here to the popularity of the ungodly, how the world around them worships them and runs to them and wants to pattern their lives after them. And boy, doesn't that describe the day in which we live, how we just exalt the ungodly and we follow their every move and their every word. It is so much around us, and that's what was going on back in Asaph's day. Look at verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? So they mock God's omniscience, claiming that God does not know what they're doing in their lives, which of course he was fully aware of what they were doing in their lives. And then in verse 12, Asaph concludes his description of the ungodly by stating, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. So in a summary statement, we see that Asaph didn't necessarily, envy the pride and the arrogance and the violence of the ungodly, but he had envy over them in two areas of their lives, their easy lifestyle and the fact that they had plenty of money in order to enjoy their kind of a lifestyle. And I suspect that what was true of Asaph is true for most of us, that while we might despise the ungodly for their attitudes and actions, we are at times envious of their lifestyle. And we really long to experience what they are experiencing. But as Asaph would soon learn, appearances can be deceiving. Now, that a struggle was going on in Asaph's heart is made clear in verses 13 through 15, which finishes out this first section of Psalm 73, revealing to us that Asaph is essentially walking by sight. By focusing his eyes on the ungodly and their prosperous lifestyle, Asaph began to doubt the value of his own commitment to God to live righteously in the world. So he laments openly what we might be prone to think privately sometimes, which is that a life committed to God is of little value. We see this, I think, in verse 13. Look what he says. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Oh, let this be a warning to us of what walking by sight does to a Christian. It can actually cause a person, to doubt their faith and begin to believe lies. That was what was going on in Asaph's life. After observing the ungodly around him and their lifestyle of ease, Asaph came to the wrong conclusion that his commitment to follow God faithfully was a big mistake. He now believes that he had wasted his time and energy trying to maintain a pure heart as well as clean hands. And then notice as well that the thing that fuels this belief that his relationship with God was not worth the energy put into it, it was that Asaph was undergoing at that time constant difficulty in his daily life, unlike the ungodly. Well, I think we see this in verse 14. Look at this. He says, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every day. Now, exactly what was going on in his life, we don't know. We're not told. Maybe he was going through a time of physical suffering. Maybe he had family problems. Maybe he was facing economic reversals. Whatever it was difficult and painful, and he felt like he was being punished by God. So in verses 13 through 14, Asaph is essentially saying, I want to live a godly life, but look at what happens to me. The ungodly around me don't love God, and yet, their lives are very prosperous. Their children are doing well. You know, they have more than their heart's content. Meanwhile, you know, I'm suffering the exact opposite. There's only one conclusion to draw. It is vain to try to live for God. It doesn't pay to serve God. Now, it would be easy for us to condemn Asaph for such thinking, but let me remind you that others in the Bible also struggled with these difficult issues of unfairness and injustice in the world. I think of Job, who asked God in Job chapter 21, "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them." So Job struggled with this as he, of course, was going through what he was going through in his life after he lost his home and his children and his health. He's looking around saying, I don't understand it, God. What's going on here? Why are they blessed? Why are the wicked doing so well? And here I am trying to live for you, and you take everything away from me. And then, too, we read of Jeremiah wrestling with the very same issues of life when he said to God in Jeremiah chapter 12, "Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you." He begins that way. And then he says this, "Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease?" So here's another example, a great man of God struggling with this in his own life. He's looking around saying, wait a minute, something's wrong here, God. Something's wrong. I'm giving everything to serve you, and what's the outcome of it? Very few people are responding to what I have to say. You know, I'm suffering. I'm being persecuted. And then on the other hand, look at the ungodly around me. Boy, they're living the life. What's happening here, God? Why has the way of the wicked prospered? So see here that Asaph's response, while incorrect, was caused by his inability to reconcile the prosperity of the wicked with the suffering of God's people. Now look at verse 15, which finishes out this first section. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So even though Asaph was walking by sight, which led to a crisis of faith, he still had a deep concern for the people of God that prevented him from, you know, simply blurting out his doubts and feelings at that time. He knew if he did that, it could cause harm to people. It could affect their faith. It could cause them to stumble spiritually, and he didn't want to do that. So the obvious lesson here is that we need to be careful with whom we talk to about our inner spiritual problems. Yes, it's good to talk to someone. I'm not suggesting you don't talk to anybody. We need to talk to people at times when this is going on, but make sure you talk to the right person, one who is spiritually mature and able to help you process biblically what you are dealing with in your life. Now, obviously, Asaph was at a point of decision here. Will he walk away from God as he was seriously considering doing? Fortunately, he did not. Instead, he made the wise decision to take his eyes off the ungodly and instead look to God for the answers that he's searching for. And so in the second half of Psalm 73, in verses 16 through 28, we see Asaph now walking by faith. Notice what precipitated the change. Look with me at verse 16 and the first part of verse 17. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God." So Asaph was in turmoil over these issues, these difficult issues of life, until he entered the sanctuary. There, evidently, something supernatural took place in his life. Now, what it was, we are not told. It could have been something as dramatic as the Lord appealing or appearing to him. and speaking directly to him, which happened in those days. Or then again, if something as ordinary as just being in the sanctuary, you know, listening to the word of God being proclaimed and taught, and singing the praises of God with other like-minded believers, being around God's people. In any case, this is Asaph's turning point. In the course of worshiping God in the sanctuary, he finds the answers that he's looking for. So see here the importance of worship, my friends, in our lives. Through worship of God, we are able to see things as they really are. Worship helps give godly vision and perspective to life. Worship provides the solution to many of the problems that we face in life. Worship helps resolve our doubts and strengthens our faith. That's why we need to make worship of God a regular event in our life. I think daily, personally, and then weekly as we gather together as God's people. So don't minimize what happens on Sunday morning, my friends. Don't minimize it. Don't blow it off. It is so important that we're here, because through it, God's going to do something in our lives and change us as we are receptive to him. That's exactly what took place in Asaph's life. So again, it was only after Asaph chose to walk by faith and not by sight, when he chose to worship God, that the lights went on in his life. Now, through worship, Asaph gained a new perspective on three things. Three very important things. First, worship gave Asaph a new perspective about the ungodly, and in particular, the fate of the ungodly. We see this beginning at the end of verse 17 down through verse 20. Look at this. Then I perceived their end. Surely you sent them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So Asaph learned the important lesson that things are not always as they appear, my friends. It's the end. It's the end that's important. While walking by sight, Asaph was caught up with the here and now, with what he perceived to be the prosperity of the wicked. But then as he came to the sanctuary of God, he then realized that his thinking had been partial and incomplete. He failed to take the long view and see things all the way to the end. And the end for the wicked, Asaph learned, was not going to be as glamorous as their present lifestyle. In fact, it was going to be the complete opposite, one filled with horror and terror as they come face to face with the God whom they had rejected during their lifetime. So learn from this that if you take your view of life from what you see around you, you know, from what you read on the internet or what you watch on television, or the movies that you watch that are being produced by Hollywood, you may well come to the conclusion that the non-Christian world is having a blast in the midst of their ungodly lifestyle and their promotion of money and materialism. But don't be fooled, my friends. Don't be fooled. Things are not as they appear. Look at the end of the ungodly. As Asaph was shown in the sanctuary, it is a certain fact that those who are far from God are going to face destruction. Second, worship gave Asaph a new perspective about himself, and in particular, the foolishness of his own thinking. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Look what he says there. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So Asaph is confessing here that when he was walking by sight and not by faith, his viewpoint was similar to that of a wild beast or animal in that it was lacking in God's revelation. Proof of this was seen in the fact that he foolishly viewed the prosperous lifestyle of the ungodly as the sign of what? God's blessing. So that he was wrong there. His thinking was off there. And furthermore, he realized that he had believed a lie about the godly life. He thought that the godly life should be nothing but, you know, sunshine and happiness. And when his wasn't, he complained and moaned and threatened to walk away from God. Again, often I suggest we are like, you know, Asaph in this respect. We seem to think that as Christians, you know, that we should never, ever have any trouble in life. That nothing should ever go wrong with us. While those, you know, who are not, you know, Christians, on the other hand, should undergo constant trouble and suffering. But my friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that, as well as experience shows that that's not the case. So through worship of God, Asaph discovered the foolishness of his own thinking, that his troubles and unhappiness, you know, was the result of faulty, unbiblical thinking on his own part. Therefore, he was responsible ultimately for his miserable condition. It was because it was unbiblical in its origin. And then third and finally, worship gave Asaph a new perspective about God, namely the faithfulness of God. This he declares in the final six verses of Psalm 73, which contain, I suggest to you, some of the most wonderful declarations about God in all of Scripture. Look at these with me, beginning in verse 23, with the truth that no matter the unfairness and injustice that exists in the world around us, and in spite of our shortcomings and failures as the people of God, we can be assured of six truths pertaining to God himself. Notice them with me. First of all, God is with us. God is with us. We see this in the first part of verse 23 when Asaph writes, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." You know, I love the fact that Asaph began this verse with the word "nevertheless," because it conveys is Asaph's belief in God's everlasting presence in his life. In other words, Asaph is saying, you know, God, I failed you. I have thought wrongly about you. I wanted to walk away from you. Nevertheless, I have the assurance that you are with me and I am with you. I love that. And that's what he's conveying here, that God is with us no matter what. God is with us. Second, we are assured that God holds us. Look at the second part of verse 23. "You have taken hold of my right hand." You know, back in verse 2, Asaph talks about how he had come close to stumbling, how he had almost slipped. Now we know what was keeping him from doing so. It was God. God had a firm grip on him all along, my friends. And what he did for Asaph, guess what? He will do for us today. It means that although we as Christians may stumble and fall, God is faithful to hold us. Third, we can be assured that God guides us. Look at verse 24. "With your counsel, you will guide us." Of course, his counsel for today comes primarily through his word and through prayer. That's why we need to be emphasizing the reading of God's word and prayer in our lives on a regular basis, because through them, we can be assured that God is going to guide us. Fourth, we can be assured that God promises us a future. He promises us a future, the glory of heaven. Look at the end of verse 24. "And afterward, receive me to glory." What a wonderful progression we see here. You know, God is with us. God holds us, you know. God guides us. And then when life is all over, guess what? We have the promise of glory in heaven. Yes, as Christians, we know we are going to heaven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We may not understand all that this entails for our lives, but we are assured, my friends, of a future in heaven. I hope You are assured of that this morning. If you were to leave this building and on your way home, God forbid this, but if it happened, you were killed, I hope you have the assurance that immediately you would go to heaven. I have that assurance. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the assurance. That's the hope that we have, my friends. So God promises us a future, the glory of heaven. God also promises a future to unbelievers, but as verse 27 reveals, it's not the glory of heaven by any means. Notice, it's really the horror of hell. Look at it. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. That's the future of unbelievers, the ungodly. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. My friends, this is truth. This is God's word. And we need to remember that. So what future awaits you in eternity? Is it glory, the glory of heaven, or is it going to be the horror of hell? Fifth, we can be assured that God satisfies us. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Earlier in the psalm, Asaph was envious of the lifestyle of the ungodly. He thought satisfaction in life was found in the things of this world, in the prosperity of the wicked. Now he's come to the new conviction that God was his most valuable possession and all that he needed in life. Oh, may we have that same conviction. May we find our satisfaction in God alone and not in what this world has to offer us. And the sixth and finally, he tells us that God sustains us. Look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Many think Asaph is thinking back here to his failures described earlier, and that because of his worship of God in the sanctuary, he now sees more clearly than ever that God alone is the only one who can sustain him as he faces the demands of life. And that is so true. Others think that his reference to my flesh and his heart failing, referring to the time of when we approach death, when these old bodies of ours give out. And if that be the case, we still have the assurance that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever and ever and ever. And if you have ever been in the hospital, or someday in the future will have to go to the hospital, chances are you're going to hear this verse from me, because I have shared this again and again over the years with literally hundreds of people, because it's one of my favorite. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, in light of these wonderful truths about God, Asaph ends Psalm 73 by resolving to do three things. We read of them in verse 28, our last verse for this morning. First, Asaph resolved to stay close to God. He writes, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Why did he resolve to stay close to God? Because if a person stays close to God, it does not really matter what happens to him, because he's assured of God's grace, God's goodness, God's help. So he resolved to stay close to God. Second, Asaph resolved to trust God. He writes, I've made the Lord God my refuge, my trust. What he just went through taught him the important lesson of continual trust in the Lord. And then third and finally, Asaph resolved to share with others what God had done in his life. He concludes the psalm with, that I may tell of all your works. You know, when you think about it, my friends, this is ultimately the reason why we exist as God's people, to tell others about God. And that's what his desire was. After going through what he did, he says, that's what I want to do. I just want to tell everybody how good you were in my life and how you blessed me, how you brought me through this. Now, here at the end, had the situation around Asaph changed at all? No, he still lived in the midst of what he called earlier the prosperity of the wicked. So nothing around him had really changed. Not at all, but guess who changed? It was Asaph. He had changed. He changed because he had an encounter with God in the sanctuary. Now, as I bring this to a close, I want to suggest there are three key lessons that Psalm 73 teaches us. First, it teaches us the importance of God's people walking by faith and not by sight. Remember, right vision leads to right values. Keeping your eyes on the Lord is the key to not conforming to the values of this world. And so we need to walk by faith and not by sight. Second, it teaches us the importance of spending time with God in worship. Regular worship of God, both personally and corporately, helps us, you know, keep our spiritual balance in life. You know, blessed are the balanced. Blessed are the balanced. Well, many of us, most of us, are not balanced. I would admit to that. But worship does help us strive toward that balance, that spiritual balance. And then third and finally, it teaches us that the world, with its promise of prosperity and power, it falls far short of the provision of God for those who put their trust in Him regularly and faithfully. So make trusting God and doing His will your top priority in life. Not loving this world. Don't do that. Because as the Apostle John, you know, reminds us in 1 John 2:17, what he says, the world is passing away. That's what he's telling us. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. So remember that. You know, everything you see out there, it's passing away. But the one who does the will of God, he goes on to say, lives forever, forever. God help us. God help us to learn these important lessons of life that Asaph teaches us in Psalm 73. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you indeed are good. You're good to all, Lord. You're good especially to those who are pure in heart. And Father, your goodness is revealed in our lives on a regular basis. God, the fact that we are here today, the fact that we are moving and breathing and existing is a reminder of your goodness. And Father, in any case, as we look around us, it's so very easy to get our eyes focused on the world and the things that the world promotes. God, help us to be careful in this regard, Lord, to evaluate everything in light of your word, to walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, help us to maintain that relationship with you on a regular basis so that we can keep our spiritual equilibrium, so that we can stay in balance, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, as we do so, when hard times come, Father, I pray that our response would be not to walk away from everything, to walk away from you, but to recommit ourselves to you, to realize, Lord, that you are a good and gracious God, and that the day is coming when you will reward us. The day is coming when we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So, Father, I thank you for this wonderful psalm. I thank you for the declarations that it makes about you. Help us, Lord, to capture them and understand them and apply them to our lives. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.